Our first reading is from Ruth, and it's Ruth chapter 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz then took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit there." And they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not do, but if you will not, tell me so that I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are all witnesses." Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring of the Lord, this young woman, may your family be like those of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a king, guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The woman living there said, "Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David." This is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Les. And our second reading this morning is going to be read to us by Paula.
Morning, everyone. Our second reading is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I think she needs a clap for that after all those words. Thanks, Paula. And now Malcolm's going to bring us our
I was going to say exactly the same one quickly, Daniel. You'll find out later. Well, turn back to the Ruth, if you will. 269. 269, marvellous, thank you. And I haven't got a clue what page it is, because they're all upside down and in the middle, I'll tell you upside down, you'll find a sermon outline with the headings.
So you can follow along where we're going. Sorry, at home you didn't hear any of that, but we're on Ruth chapter 4, which we read a moment ago. I don't know if you got sermon outlines at home, whether that's on the screen. Oh, it's on the screen as well. Marvellous, brilliant. Well, as always, let's pray as we seek the Lord's help to hear him and unpack his word as we hear him speak to us. So let's pray together. So, dear Lord Jesus, open our spiritual eyes now, we pray, to see not only a beautiful story of love, but how the story of Ruth is really all about you, our Lord Jesus Christ. In the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I like a good novel. And one of my favourite authors is John Grisham. And if you're a John Grisham fan, then you'll know that he ends virtually every chapter on a cliffhanger so that you can be very late to bed if you keep going. So like, for example, The Associate, if you read that one, will the young legal associate who's being blackmailed get out of the mess, or will it ruin his life? A cliffhanger on every chapter then. And the story of Ruth has left us on similar cliffhangers at the end of every single chapter so far. If you've been with us then over the past few weeks, you'll know that the story of Ruth is really all about Naomi, about how the Lord was going to bring blessing back into Naomi's life after the car crash, if you remember, of chapter 1. And so the cliffhanger at the end of chapter 1 was this. Ruth and Naomi were now back in Bethlehem, literally back to the house of bread. But how would Ruth and Naomi share in the bumper harvest that the Lord was giving to his people? And the answer was in chapter 2. Like a good novel, tension, cliffhanger, and then resolution. That's how you write a good novel, isn't it? The Lord provided for Ruth and Naomi through a redeemer called Boaz. A redeemer who went well beyond the strict demands of the Old Testament poor laws. Like the Lord God he served, Boaz was extravagantly generous. And through Boaz, the Lord started to refill Naomi, to bless her again. But the cliffhanger at the end of chapter 2 is this. What's going on between Ruth and Boaz? There's obviously a bit of chemistry, but where was it going? Could Boaz possibly be the one to marry Ruth and provide both Ruth and Naomi with a son who would carry on the name, the family name of their dead husbands? In other words, would Ruth and Boaz become an item? That's the tension at the end of chapter 2. Enter Naomi the matchmaker, because last week in chapter 3, we saw that Naomi looked at Ruth, she looked at Boaz, and Naomi hatched a plan. A plan to get Ruth and Boaz together, a plan which worked, because when Ruth proposed to Boaz, remember, what did Boaz say? I will, or rather, I will if it's the Lord's will. Because if you remember from last week, there was another problem now. This was no normal marriage. This was a special form of marriage laid down in the Old Testament, a special form of marriage that applied to widows like Ruth and Naomi. A special Old Testament law that said that the widow's nearest male relative was to act as this kinsman redeemer figure. And if he agreed, the kinsman redeemer would take the widow as his wife, and the first male child from that relationship would be regarded as the son of the dead husband. If you remember that, a bit complicated, but the basics, I think, are clear. So as verse 5 and verse 9 of chapter 4 puts it, to maintain the name of the dead with his property. But the cliffhanger at the end of chapter 3 was in chapter 3, verse 12. Perhaps look back to that, where Boaz drops the bombshell. Do you remember it? Yes, I will willingly and joyfully take on the role of kinsman redeemer and marry you, Boaz says to Ruth. But then he said in verse 12, although it's true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Someone else was first in line, and Boaz was a man of honor. He wasn't going to bend the rules. The other kinsman redeemer had first refusal on marrying Ruth, and so Boaz was going to let him say yea or nay. That's the cliffhanger at the end of last week, at the end of chapter 3, because we left Ruth last week knowing that she was getting married in the morning, but she didn't know whether it would be to Boaz or to an unnamed kinsman redeemer that could have ended up as a living nightmare. And so finally, then, coming to verses 1 to 12 of chapter 4, Boaz now hatches a plan of his own. That's the first main heading there up on the screen. Boaz hatches a plan. He trusted God, but like Naomi had done before, he didn't just let go and let God. It's a really unhelpful phrase if you come across that. No, he acted in accordance with God's word, devised a plan, and soaked the plan in prayer. A plan that was every bit as shrewd as Naomi's. And that's another challenge, isn't it? As we've seen, a key theme through the book of Ruth is God's sovereignty. It's also the key theme of Esther as well, by the way. So you're getting more of that down the road. How the infinite creator God works out his purposes through the active, prayerful lives of his people. People like Ruth, Boaz and Naomi, people like you and me as well. Ordinary people, not kings, presidents and prime ministers. And often when people come to understand about God's sovereignty, I often hear people say, well, why bother then? If God's decided everything, why bother? And especially, why bother praying? But that's not how God's people think and act in the book of Ruth, is it? In its four short chapters, we've got seven prayers. In times of emptiness and blessing, they pray. When they receive good news and bad news, they pray. When God's people truly understand the amazing character of the Lord, it should lead to more prayer and not less. That's deeply challenging for us as individuals in the West that have a tendency to be self-sufficient, isn't it? If our prayer life as individuals, or maybe even as a church, I don't know you as well as you hopefully know each other. If our prayer life isn't great, then is it perhaps because we've not properly grasped how amazing God is? How he's sovereign over everything and everyone he's made. So Boaz has a plan then, a plan soaked in prayer, a plan to marry Ruth, and yet a plan that won't cut corners in obeying God's word to get there. But that plan could have led, humanly speaking, to the other kinsman redeemer marrying Ruth. Now, up till now, we might be thinking that the chances of this other guy taking up the offer were a bit slim. After all, being a kinsman redeemer was a costly business, marrying somebody else's widow. What would happen if the kinsman redeemer married Ruth and had a son on behalf of her first dead husband, but then had no other sons? Well, as he put it himself in verse 6, the kinsman redeemer's own property and inheritance would be endangered. But then the plot thickens, because we discover in verse 3 that this special Old Testament law on marrying heirless widows was linked to inheritance laws. They came as a package. So marry your dead brother's widow and get first refusal on redeeming or buying effectively all of his property. If your brother's widow produces a son, then that son is regarded as your brother's son and gets all the property when you die. But if she doesn't produce a son, then your side of the family gets to keep all that extra property. Get it? So in strictly commercial terms, forget benevolence and love, in strictly commercial terms, what is the probability then of your brother's wife producing an heir? As Noel Edmonds would used to put it, deal or no deal. And it's that sense of complete self-interest that Boaz appeals to in verses 1 to 12. Now, the town, again, it's old-fashioned and it's complicated, but the main point is clear. The town gate in verse 1 is the place where legal business was done. We've got a simple legal scene here, a commercial court and a registry office all in one, if you like. Now, when you get married, you need witnesses, don't you? People who witness the happy couple signing the registers. And it's also the same with important legal documents like buying a house that we did a couple of years ago. When you sign the deed or the contract or whatever it is, your signature needs to be witnessed by someone that you're not related to. Why? So that if there's ever a dispute, the witness can be brought in and said, yes, I saw them sign that. That signature is genuine. And that's exactly what's going on in verses 1 to 12. So in verse 1, Boaz waits at the town gate for this unnamed kinsman redeemer to pass by. And then he makes his move. He's a man on a mission. But he acts with complete calmness and cool, doesn't he? Come over here, my friend, and sit down. And at the same time, in verse 2, he grabs 10 elders that will do as legal witnesses. And so in verses 3 to 6, we have the negotiation then, and it starts with the land, Elimelech's property, Naomi's late husband. Or it was his property. So Naomi would come as a part of the package then. She would need providing for. But of course, she was now beyond child-rearing age. So for a small outlay, this is the point, the kinsman redeemer could have ended up with a nice little earner in the long run. So at the end of verse 4, he says, deal. And it's only then that Boaz brings Ruth into the equation. Oh, by the way, if you redeem Naomi's land, you don't get Naomi as your wife, you get Ruth. Because that's how Elimelech's family line is going to be maintained. Notice that this unnamed kinsman redeemer doesn't question Boaz's interpretation of the law. It's not like he's pulling a fast one. But from the other chap's perspective, who's purely, we can kind of guess, in it for the money, as it were, it does change the deal on the table, doesn't it? Because Ruth is a lot younger. So in verse 6, he changes his mind and says, no deal. And you can almost hear Boaz silently saying, yes, under his breath, can't you? And so Boaz, in verses 7 to 8, wastes no time signing the contract. That's exactly what we've got here in verses 7 and 8, like when you buy a house today. Contracts are signed, witnesses present and exchanged. That's what the funny thing with the sandals is all about. It's just a very, very old-fashioned way of signing contracts. And as they confirm in verses 9 and 11, the elders have witnessed the signature. So there's no going back. It's a done deal. And Boaz wastes no more time moving from the courtroom to the registry office. We're now in verses 9 to 12. So look with me at verse 9. Then Boaz announced to the elders and to all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." And then in verses 11 and 12, the leaders of God's people pray for God's blessing on the happy couple. And no doubt the celebrations continued for the rest of the day. The wedding made in heaven then, and knowing Boaz's generosity, no doubt the wedding breakfast made in heaven as well. So Naomi's matchmaking then, her plan had worked. Boaz's plan to get round the other kinsman redeemer had worked. Boaz and Ruth were now happily married. The Lord was continuing to bless his people. But being married doesn't automatically mean having children, does it? As lots of people can painfully testify. And often it's a pain that people suffer in silence. And so there's another cliffhanger. Will Boaz and Ruth have a baby? Will Elimelech and Mahlon have an heir after all, or will their name fizzle out and be forgotten anyway, despite the wedding? And so that brings us on to verses 13 to 22, then our second main heading, where we see that Naomi's blessing is complete. Naomi's blessing is complete. So after they're married in verse 13, Ruth and Boaz begin a sexual relationship, and the Lord enabled Ruth to conceive. Notice again the Lord's providential hand over all the details of our lives, including pregnancy and children. I remember one young Christian couple who came to me for ethical advice about IVF. They'd been trying for a baby for absolutely ages and couldn't conceive, and the tests had shown that they had medical issues. Was IVF okay for Christians who don't believe that abortion is ever justified? "Have you prayed about it?" I asked them. "Have you asked the Holy Spirit to open your womb?" "Oh, we hadn't thought about that." So we prayed together. And the Lord did open her womb, and now they have a wonderful baby. Now, prayer isn't an automatic slot machine. So if that's you and you pray, then it doesn't mean automatically problem solved. But you should still pray anyway in that situation. But coming back to Ruth, she gave birth to the son who'd been prayed for back in verse 11. But notice what the women say in verse 14. It's Ruth's baby, but the women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer." You see, the son is regarded as Naomi's. It's her son and heir. And that's picked up again in verse 16. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. So back in chapter 1, remember, the Lord had emptied Naomi, but now he'd refilled her. She'd been blessed with the Lord's provision. And like Job, she was more blessed at the end than she'd been at the beginning, before the Lord had allowed her to go through so much pain. And the Lord refilling Naomi, bringing blessing back to her life, is a parable or a picture, if you like, of God's people as a whole throughout history. So remember back in chapter 1, verse 1, when did Ruth and Naomi live? Well, it was in the time of the judges. And if you remember, the last verse of the book of Judges said that in that time, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And of course, everyone doing as they see fit is a recipe then and now for anarchy, isn't it? A blueprint for missing out on God's blessing. Which is why in verse 11 of chapter 4, the elders are praying not only for Ruth and Boaz to have a son, they've got a much bigger agenda than that. They are praying for multiple offspring, for offspring like Rachel and Leah had, the wives of Jacob, remember, who in fulfillment to the promises of Abraham had 12 sons who went on to become the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation or the house of Israel that God led into the promised land under Joshua before the time of the judges. But again, that entry into the promised land was in fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, the promise of descendants, of land, and blessing. If you've never looked at it, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, key Bible verses, be good to reflect on. Promise blessing them for God's old covenant people. But a promise that was ultimately for all the nations of the earth, not just for Jews, but for non-Jews like Ruth the Moabitess. But also, if you remember from Matthew, who was Boaz's mum? Rahab, the non-Jewish prostitute. We haven't got time to unpack that. But the point is, the blessings of the Old Testament were always from the start meant to be ultimately for all the nations of the earth. But after Joshua, during the time of the judges, things went very pear-shaped. God's people disobeyed the Lord, and so the Lord withdrew his blessing. Like Naomi, the Lord had emptied his people, and they were suffering under the hand of his loving fatherly discipline. Look with me again at verse 16. Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. You see, the book of Ruth was about or set in the period when the judges ruled, but it was clearly written later on, or written up, as it were, during the time of a Messiah, during the reign of a Davidic king that must have come at least after David. So listen to these words then of David's son Solomon from 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 4. But now, writes King Solomon, now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is no adversity or disaster, wrote King Solomon in his day. And that word rest has been another key word throughout the book of Ruth, and indeed is a key Bible word throughout the whole Bible. But in Ruth, it first appeared in chapter 1, verse 9, when Naomi prays that Ruth and Orpah, remember, might find rest in the home of new husbands. And then the word crops up again in chapter 3, verse 1, where Naomi plans in the Lord to find rest for Ruth, to find redemption from the slavery of widowhood and childlessness, in other words, in her mind. And the other key word throughout the book is redemption. The word redemption or redeemer is used 26 times in the original throughout the book. So the original readers of this book were living at a time of one of the early Davidic kings. So from their perspective, reading this book about what was historical for them, from their perspective, the book of Ruth show how the Lord had refilled Israel. The story of Ruth is a picture, if you like, of what their nation had been through and where they'd got to. From the dark ages of the judges to the golden years of David and Solomon. And God's people in the time of David and Solomon would have been aware of another key Bible promise from 1 Samuel chapter 7. God's promise to King David that there would always be a king in David's line on the throne. A key Old Testament promise that every Jew would have known by heart. Look back with me to verse 14. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he be famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Now notice there that the kinsman redeemer that she's talking about isn't Boaz, is it? It's Boaz's son, Obed. And in verse 15, Obed is the kinsman redeemer. So Boaz's role of kinsman redeemer simply foreshadowed a future kinsman redeemer. You see what's going on? His son Obed. So in the context of the whole book, kinsman redeemer Boaz points forward to King David, the ultimate kinsman redeemer of the Old Testament. That's what the people reading this book, when it was first written, were meant to get. But as we saw in our second reading in Matthew 1, and thanks again to Paula for reading that to us, see, Boaz and Obed weren't simply the ancestors of David and Solomon, were they? No, ultimately, the son of Boaz, the son of David, the kinsman redeemer, was, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through his death on the cross that the Davidic King Jesus redeems his people from a much bigger mess than Ruth and Naomi were in. Kinsman redeemer Jesus redeems his people from a fate much worse than bereavement, widowhood, poverty, or even war. Kinsman redeemer Jesus redeems us from the slavery of sin in this life and eternal punishment in the next. Ultimate blessing, ultimate rest is being redeemed by King Jesus and having a seat at the best wedding of all, the wedding of King Jesus to his people in the heavenly new creation. The wedding made in heaven, not just a good one on earth. So if you're already one of Jesus' people, and I hope that we all are here, but we can't presume that. If you're already one of Jesus' people, if you've already bowed the knee in submission and confession, as we've said together earlier, then be reassured this morning that your faith rests on very solid ground. The Christian faith is based on promises made by a faithful God over thousands of years. Promises that God has kept again and again and again throughout history. Promises that we're going to be remembering and celebrating again in a few moments as we take communion. God always keeps his promises. And he's promised his people a blessed eternal future in the new creation, where there'll be no more pain or death or dying. Whether you're married, divorced or single, if you're one of his people, he has promised you a place, a personal place at the best wedding breakfast ever, the great banquet in heaven, no doubt about it. So as we wait for what is future still for us all these years later, let's learn some lessons from Boaz, Ruth and Naomi from so long ago. Let's learn to trust, really trust God's sovereignty, even when things appear to be going wrong, personally or globally, as it seems at the moment. When God seems to be emptying us or working against us even and our plans, Even when you're screaming, Lord, what are you doing? Because God does have a plan, and he is in control of every aspect of our lives. So let's learn, like Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz, to work hard at studying and obeying his laws, to work hard at discerning his will for our lives, and then soaking those plans in prayer, seeking the honor and glory of his name, not ours. God has a plan. The only question is, are you in step with that plan? We're in the season of Lent, aren't we now? But what will you be celebrating this Easter? A pagan spring festival of flowers, bunnies, and chocolates? Or the finale of God's plan for a kinsman redeemer to save his people from their sins on the cross? And that's worth celebrating, isn't it? Much more than chocolate and flowers, as great as those are, as well as add-ons. But what if you're not a Christian here this morning, or maybe at home zooming in? Well, if that is you, then Ruth is like a warning sign telling you of speed cameras ahead. For the last few weeks, as I've come down Lodge Road, there's lots of warning signs about speed cameras, aren't there? And what are they there for? Well, take action now to get your speed under 30, or you'll get caught out down the road. And it's the same with the book of Ruth. It is a warning sign on the road of life. Down the road, you will not be able to escape judgment. God is sovereign, remember, but there is a kinsman redeemer, and his name is Jesus. There is no other name from which you may escape that judgment. And so if you're not a Christian here this morning, then the simple message of Ruth is simply this: repent and trust in kinsman redeemer Jesus before it's too late and you get flashed in final judgment. Because once you've died, the opportunity for repentance is then over. There is no purgatory or second chances. It's why we don't pray for the dead. So let's close by praying for the living, shall we? Praying prayers like those of Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi. Let's pray together. Perhaps a moment's pause first for you to reflect on what the Lord might have been saying to you very personally this morning, or over the last few weeks even. So, dear Heavenly Father, our Creator and our Sustainer, help us, like Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz, to seek refuge under your protective wings, trusting in kinsman redeemer Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, and resting in the sure and certain hope of eternal life. Help us to persevere through the tough times, seeing your hand in all things, and to live prayerful lives in trusting ourselves to your sovereign care in the power of your Spirit. For our eternal blessing, but your ultimate glory, we pray. Amen.